Well, good morning, people. Yeah, echo Herdy's statement there. It is really good to be together and more of us together. And so the Premier has indicated that restrictions should ease again this week, subject to there not being any more outbreaks, so that next week we have capacity for everyone who calls church home to be here. So isn't that good news? So yes, we... Now, a week is a long time in COVID, right? So we'll see. The government is yet to say what mask wearing, so we'll pay attention to what comes out there. But it does mean if you are live streaming, maybe because you've not wanted to take someone else's seat, and there have been many people who have been beautiful like that because we have been maxing out, come on in. Next week, we've got space for you. It also means we won't be running the Evoca session 8:30, which has been a great help to us because we can all be together. So be praying for that, be looking forward to that, that we can give expression to who we are as a family. I just spoke to someone at 8:30, you know, who I hadn't seen for a while, said, what's it like being back? And almost with tears in her eyes, so good, it's like coming back to family. It's like coming back to a family reunion. I haven't realised how disconnected I've been. So we pray that that might continue to be the case. How about I pray and then we'll jump into this word. Father, we thank you for your mercy on our region and our land, particularly in regards to the virus and it being kept under control. We ask, please, that that mercy might continue, that we and many other churches and ministries would continue to be able to meet and run in their fuller expression. Please, though, might the gospel continue to go out in our region. We thank you that it has. We thank you that it is this morning. And we ask, please, that all of us that you have brought along, we might be caught, we might be struck by Jesus in a way that is closer to the way that John was, the only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it is my privilege to launch us into a new series as we begin working through John's Gospel. And we're going to take a number of years, not week after week, we will take some breaks, a number of years to work through this. But I want to begin by having an honest moment with you and just sharing how I'm feeling about preaching this morning. And I've got an image to try and capture it. Can you see that, especially up the back? There's a big ship, a massive ship. And do you see a little white dot at the bottom? Well, if you flick to the next image, you'll see that that's actually the captain who's literally standing. It's called a bulbous bow, apparently. It's attached to the ship, helps it move through the water. There's the captain standing under that ship. Could you imagine how you would feel if that's you? The sense of scale and structure and awe and wonder and... who am I in light of that? Well, that's a glimpse into how I feel this morning because we come to one of the biggest, highest, grandest parts of the Bible and therefore of reality. And who am I to proclaim such things? You know, it feels like someone who just runs a backyard gallery, art gallery, is plucked and stuck into the Louvre, a Louvre, in France, and asked to give a guided tour. But if that was me, I feel like if you're staring at a Picasso, you just want to point people to the Picasso, don't you? Just look at it. Just see how wonderful it is. Well, I share my feelings with you this morning, not because any of this is about me. That doesn't matter. But I share it to alert you to the fact that we are coming up against something massive, grand, glorious this morning. As we start this Gospel of John, we come to the grandest start of any of the Gospels. Now, that's because John is distinct compared to the other Gospels. Now, we have got people with us who are brand new to the things of Jesus, and we are so excited about that. And so I want to do my best for us all to come through this together. And so if you're new to these things, what's a gospel? Well, a gospel is an eyewitness account that has been recorded of the life of Jesus. We have four of them, independent accounts in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics because they share similar content and structure as they go about taking you on the journey of Jesus. John is distinct from that, very obviously so. And a key reason for that is that he writes much later than the other Gospels, probably around 80 AD. Because unlike the other disciples who were murdered for their faith in Jesus at a younger age, John's the only one who dodged them, who actually lived to grow to be an old man. And so he has had decades to reflect on the person of Jesus. He has had years and years and years to process who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and to craft an account for us, rather than, say, Mark, who goes, and then Jesus did this. It's like a blow-by-blow account. John crafts the account, which isn't to say it's a made-up story. It's to say he's had a lot of time to reflect on it and to present it in this way. He pulls it together in a way that is like a masterpiece. A masterpiece of literature which has a prologue. What's a prologue? Well, you know a book if you've read books. Sometimes they start with prologue. It's a chapter before the chapters. It's an introduction that introduces us to some things that are going to make sense of the narrative that follows. So the first 18 verses, we're going to take a few weeks to work through them, is the prologue. Before we actually get to John giving us the, here's Jesus on the ground, here's what he did and said and the things that happened around him. So why has John given us a prologue? And why are we going to spend some time slowly looking at the beginning of it? Well, as I said, to give us some details that are critical to make sense of what follows. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples of how that works this morning. But here's another reason John gives us the prologue. It's to blow up your view of Jesus. Maybe in that destructive way, in that your view of Jesus is wrong and it needs to be demolished and rebuilt on truth. Maybe in that way. And that'll be an exciting thing for us as that happens for some of us. For the rest of us, John intends to blow up our view of Jesus in the sense of enlarging your view of him. Here's the main point for us today. I want to give it to you right up front. Your view of Jesus cannot be too big. You cannot make too much of Jesus. Our view of him must be magnified. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can magnify something, through a microscope or a telescope. Through a microscope, which is where you take something that is very small, put it under it, and it's enlarged to appear much bigger than it really is. I'm going to give you an example of that in a moment. But you can also magnify something through a telescope, which is to make something that is actually big appear more as it really is, massive. So you see a little speck of light in the night sky, a star, and you put a telescope on it, and it starts to become more like it really is. It's massive, and it gives us a better sense of that. That's why John gives us this prologue, to blow up our view of Jesus, to magnify him. And I trust you'll see some of the implications as we go through. I'll offer a couple of quick ones at the end. And John does this by beginning by introducing Jesus as the Word. Have a look there, verse 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please grab a Bible. Grab one from us in the foyer. Take one home with you. We want to be looking at these words together. Don't worry about what I say. Have a look at what the Bible is saying. Jesus is introduced as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're new to this stuff, and you go, what? What is he talking about? Now, here's where I start to destroy his masterpiece. Bear with me. The Word, which is introduced there, verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. So this Word is personal, relational. This Word is a he. Verse 14,
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. This Word becomes a human being. Who is the human being? Well, his name is given, verse 17, Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through him. So John, rather than beginning with Jesus, takes us all the way back to something prior, the Word who becomes flesh, Jesus. And what I want to do with this is point out three things about the Word, about Jesus, that we see in this opening paragraph. Number one, the Word reveals. The Word reveals. How can you know God? How can you know the one who is upholding the universe? And not just know some things about God, but know God intimately. See, there are some ways that you can know about God by mere observation. Creation. We see creation, which is evidence for a powerful creator, an uncreated being who gave rise to creation. We see evidence of a purposeful creator, an ordered creator. But it doesn't give us intimate knowledge about the character of the creator. And even the creation is ambiguous. Because what do you make of the evil and suffering and hardship in the world, in the creation? Is that evidence for a God who's not good, who's not powerful, who's not in control? Creation, how do you know God through creation? It's insufficient. What about miracles? Can we know God through the miraculous? Lots of people say that. If God would just do something spectacular, miraculous in front of me right now, then I'd know him, then I'd believe in him. But I think in the Old Testament, Moses, there's a famous account of the burning bush, which is an ironic name because it's a bush that's on fire without actually burning. Do you remember that account? No, Moses notices a bush that's on fire but not burning up. Do you remember his response? It's kind of like, gee, you don't see that every day. And he wanders over. When does it become clear that this is actually God showing up? When this is actually a miracle? When God speaks to him. When God says, Moses, stop, you are standing on holy ground. See, there's the answer. How can we know God intimately? How can we know his character? Only through words. It's the way of personal relational beings, yeah? The same applies for us. How can we know each other truly? You know that saying, a picture is worth a thousand words? Try saying that without words. Now, there's a truth to that statement, isn't there? I gave you an image earlier of a boat and a captain. That image conveyed a message. It had a power of scale, of size, of humility, of insignificance. It did carry a message. But how would you have known that I intended it to reflect how I'm feeling as I come to this part of the Bible, unless I'd opened up and let you in through words? It's the way of relationships. Words are critical to intimacy, which is why, men, if you're anything like me at least, you've got to whack yourself in the face as you're driving home, walk in the door to use words, tired as I am. My words are critical to my family knowing me, for me knowing them. Which is why John introduces Jesus, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In a sense, in the beginning was the self-expression of God, who became flesh, became the man, Jesus Christ. What's John doing as he starts his gospel like this? Well, he's answering that question, how do I know God? Know him intimately. His answer is, look at Jesus. Because in Jesus, who is the Word of God, God has made himself known. This then, as we read the prologue, prepares us for the narrative that's going to come. Let me give you just one of many examples. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 14. I could give so many examples, but here's one. Verse 14, chapter 7. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. You see, this is the narrative. John's telling us about what Jesus did on the ground. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And we're supposed to be sitting here going, I know. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The readers of the prologue remember that the word that was there at the beginning, that is the self-expression of God, became a man, Jesus. You want to know who God is? More than that, you want to know God intimately? Jesus. It's my privilege to have been at the Life series this week. And usually happens, someone says, why do you keep talking about Jesus? Why not talk about God? Why not? Because God says he's made himself known in Jesus. Which means something even more profound, if that's possible, if you come back to chapter 1, the prologue. Because John takes us back into the origins of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, as we heard earlier, the Bible, Genesis, opens up with these words. John uses really, really loaded words for people who are familiar with the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're given a glimpse into that staggering moment where there was nothing but God and he gives breath to all things. John says, I'm not going to just tell you the start of Jesus' journey, you know, like Mark does as around age 30. I'm not going to even take you back to Mary and Joseph as Matthew and Luke does. John goes, I'm going to take you back before the beginning to the origins of the Word. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word. Before anything was made, the Word exists. But notice what else he says. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Notice that John is very careful to maintain both distinction and unity between the Word and God. In the beginning, the Word was with God. So there's a relationship, there's a distinction. And the Word was God. What we have here is an insight into the nature of God. He teases it out some more in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The Word was with God. The Word was God. How is that possible, you might ask? And I wouldn't dare to try and answer. As no sane Christian for 2,000 years has tried to answer, because what we have here is a window into the nature of God as Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons. But that doesn't make sense, you might say. Now, I want to suggest to you the fact that it doesn't make sense is evidence that we're in touch with the one true God. We're in touch with the truth. See, if we, as finite human beings, finite creatures, were able to wrap our heads around God completely, to get him, to understand him, what would that suggest? That God is a God of our making, of our imagination. I can't even remember my wife's phone number. And to suggest that we as a finite creature could wrap our heads around God? No. John makes it very clear at the beginning of his account that God is not a subject to be mastered, but a God to be magnified, a God to be marveled at. In the beginning, it conjures up this glory and grandeur of creation, of power, of might and strength. The Word was there. And verse 14, the Word became flesh, one of us. What? There is no other religion on planet Earth that conceives of this, that Almighty Eternal God would actually become one of us. Yes, says John, there is the real God. God has joined himself to humanity in the most literal of ways, the man Jesus. Now this detail in the prologue sets us up to understand, like I said, the narrative that will come. Let me give you one example in chapter 10. Come over to chapter 10, verse 30. It sets us up to understand much of the conflict that happens around Jesus. Confusion and conflict. Chapter 10, verse 30, just as you're turning there, on Tuesday night, speaking to people who were checking out Jesus, I said something like, I want to talk to you about how a Palestinian man from 2,000 years ago who swung a hammer as a job is most relevant to your life. And on I kept going. And he went, whoa, that got my attention. A Palestinian man, because that's who he was. Why is he relevant? Listen to this. Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He's talking about God. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And we, the readers of the prologue, shout, because he is. This man of ancient Palestine who swung a hammer, who went to the markets, is the eternal God in the flesh. John gives us this detail about Jesus to prepare us for the conflict, but also for the worship. It'll be some time before we get to look at it in detail, but we get to the end of John's account, chapter 20. Jesus has died and has been raised to life bodily and physically and appears before Thomas, a Jew, a good Jew, who believes that God is one and that to ascribe worship to anyone or anything other than Yahweh God is worthy of stoning, is blasphemy. And this Thomas, before Jesus, says, my Lord and my God. Wow. At the center of Christian worship is a man. No mere man. The eternal Word of God, who was with God, who is God, who became flesh. He is at the center of our worship. And therefore, your view of Jesus cannot be too big. Your faith in him cannot be too much. Your affections for him can't be too strong. Your obedience to him can't be too high. Jesus, the man Jesus, is the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning, as God, who became flesh. There's the first point. There's the first thing that John introduces us to. The Word reveals God. Here's the second thing. Come back to chapter 1. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Notice he gives a positive and then a negative statement to make the point that through the Word, all things owe their existence. Now let me give you two implications of this. One an easier, nicer one. One a more challenging one. Here's the first one. Check out this image of a snowflake. I stumbled across this just this week, and some photos have been taken of snowflakes which are the highest resolution ever that a snowflake has been captured. They're so hard to capture because they melt so quickly and the light from the camera melts them. And so some technology is being developed to capture them, lots of photos that are laid on top of each other so that we might see a snowflake like this. Now, the screens don't do it justice. You know, you look at this on a high-res screen, there's so much more. But even still, look at its symmetry. Look at the lines that run through it. Look at the way that it refracts light and colour. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a snowflake. One of millions and billions of snowflakes that fall all the time in cold climates. Stuck under a microscope, able to be magnified, we are able to see the wonder and the beauty. Here's the thing. All things were made through him, through Jesus. This means there is no part of our lives where Jesus has no relevance. No part, because through him, everything exists. We live in a secular culture that sticks this in a box with no reference to God. If I was going to, that's not reality. Which means a bunch of things, but parents, we are never without material to point our kids to God. This happened just this week. I was fishing with my boys and one of them pulled in a flounder. We're useless at fishing. So this was the first flounder that we'd ever caught. It's a weird looking fish. If you've seen a flounder, it's kind of like a cross between a flathead and a brim. Its mouth is kind of on the side. And I'm going, what a weird fish. And my son goes, isn't God amazing? And I'm like, amen. Through him, all things were made. Christians have a unique relationship with creation, a unique experience of it, which is a profound one. Why? Because we're in relationship with the one who made it. We have intimate relationship with Jesus, the Word, through whom all things were made. Snowflakes, flounder. There's one of the implications. There is nothing in our world, in our day-to-day life, where Jesus is not relevant. Here's the second implication, and it's a more confronting one. It's a wonderful, beautiful one, but it's more confronting. See, if all things were made through him, then you are accountable to him. If all human beings have been made through him, every single person is accountable to him. That the Word has made, all things have been made through the Word, becomes the grounds of our accountability. There's a man named Augustine lived in the 4th century. Big influence on Christian thinking. He posed this rhetorical question. He said, who has the art and power to make himself? Who has the art and power to make himself? Now, he was expecting the answer, no one. But if Augustine were to ask that question in our day, who has the art and power to make himself? Our generation goes, I do. Because we live in the generation of my truth and my reality, which is different from your truth and your reality because you've defined things differently to me. We live in the age of self-definition. We are a culture that preaches the message, be whoever you want to be. And so, as an example, you are not bound by the biological sex that was assigned to you at birth. Don't let anyone else define you. You be you. You define who you are. And so we now are living in a time where kids are being taught there's not male and female, but a spectrum of maleness to femaleness. And so you just work out who you are and where you fit in that spectrum. Now, I hope you're clear in this. This is not the result of updated scientific understanding of biology. And actually, the biologists are very quiet when it comes to the gender debate. This, rather, is the result of an ideology driven by self-definition. self-mastering. We have the art and power to make ourselves. But here's the problem. You can only be self-defining if you are self-existent. Give that to you again. Self-definition only works with self-existence. When you rely on nothing or no one for life, then you can define. Through him, the Word, all things were made. The Word of God is self-existent. The Word of God relies on nothing outside of himself, no reference point. The Word of God made you, therefore the Word of God defines you, and we are accountable to him. Do you see now why this is actually such a confronting implication? It's a wonderful one, because the Word of God is good, and to live for this Word of God is the best life possible. But can you see why it's confronting? There is a massive clash that comes in as a result of the truth that the Word, through the Word, all things have been made. There's the second point. Let me tease that out some more in the third, which is the Word wins. See, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, light and darkness, as we're going to see as we move through John's gospel, has a rich meaning. He uses it to represent a number of things. But here's one of them. We don't have time to do the work now. We'll come to it in coming weeks. The world, for all of its beauty, for all of its wonder, for the snowflakes, for the flounder, it's a dark, dark place. Morally, spiritually dark. Because it's a world full of people who have rejected the Word of God, who have insisted on self-definition rather than self-denial. A world full of people who have thrown this word off so that we might make ourselves, we might determine our purpose, our priorities. We might determine where greatest joy and beauty is to be found. This is a world that is darkened by the sin of self-definition. And we see the effects of this darkness everywhere. We see the personal darkness. Some of you are wrestling with horrific, hard things at the moment. The effect that self-definition and sin has on family, broken relationships, addictions, violence, all sorts of things. Some of you know the personal darkness, particularly right now. But let me just spend a moment on a social darkness. Because I want to put it to you, and this is just my word. I haven't got this out of the Bible, so do what you will with it. I put to you that this week has been a dark week for our country. Friday, we woke up to the news that a law had been passed in Victoria called the Conversion Prohibition Bill, which, if you know something about it, is a bill that claims to have its intent to care for the vulnerable, which is a great intent and a right intent. But I and many others are concerned that it's going to do the very opposite, that it's actually going to crush the vulnerable. So that when a young child says, I'm in the wrong body, I'm not a boy, I'm a girl, I'm not a girl, I'm a boy, and is taken to a medical professional, this law now means medical professionals will risk criminal behaviour to offer alternative pathways to gender reassignment. It's horrific, the thought of what we are doing and will continue to do to our young people. This is not just Christians talking about this. This is people in the medical profession very concerned about what this law means. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I have read the bill. And it's very obvious that this bill, whilst for now is primarily dealing with Victoria, even the bill states that it has implications beyond the state. This is not just an issue for Victoria. When parents speak to their own children about sex and sexuality, they risk criminal activity if it's not according to the doctrine of the state. Christians risk criminal activity when speaking and praying in line with our Christian beliefs, when speaking and praying in line with the Bible. Wow. I put it to you that this is a movement that's been going on for a long time, a movement that has been developing speed, and if you're paying attention to that, I trust you've noticed that. And it really can feel like our days are getting darker, can't it? I've spoken to some people this morning who said, yes, I'm feeling very overwhelmed. For generations, Christians have been able to live in Australia without any real persecution for holding to their beliefs from the Bible. Those days are coming to an end. Unless the Lord intervenes, those days are coming to an end. And following Jesus for some of us, for our kids, for our grandkids, is going to look so different to what it did 50 years ago. It is likely to look far more like what persecuted Christians outside of the West have been experiencing for centuries. I know what a daunting thought that is. I know the anxiety that can raise. I know the sense of overwhelming. But here's the thing. The answer to that isn't to close our eyes, block our ears, just can we just live a nice life on the Central Coast, doing the things that we enjoy, hopefully come to church and just do our Christian? That's not the answer. That will not equip us to stand for Jesus in the coming years and decades. Here's the thing that will enable us to stand for Jesus: the gospel truth as expressed in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness does not win. The light wins. And how can we be so sure? Well, because this is not just a Christian pep talk. Christian pep talks will not equip followers of Jesus to follow him in the coming years and decades. What will equip us? What will ground us? What will enable us? History. See, the light is not a philosophy. It's not a political party. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. There's our reason for confidence. God has entered into this dark world in history to do something about it. Our confidence is in a baby born in a manger who was called Emmanuel, God with us. A boy who would grow to be a man on a mission to die. His crucifixion being the darkest of all places and all moments in history. Why? Because at that one moment, all of God's judgment against humanity's rejection of him, of humanity's sin of self-definition, has been poured out on the Word who became flesh, his Son Jesus. It's the darkest of moments, and yet, as we reflected on last week, it's also the most glorious of moments. Because God, in his love, has come to do that for those who are trapped by darkness, who are part of the darkness. Friends, John starts his gospel by telling us how it ends. Jesus wins. He comes and goes to the cross and wins, makes a public spectacle of darkness, of the rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle over them. his resurrection, bodily, physically, confirming that darkness and death have no hold over him, will have no place in his new creation, and to give us the confidence Jesus wins. And everyone who belongs to him belongs to the light that conquers darkness. The answer for us in the coming years as living as a Christian in our country becomes harder and harder isn't to just close our eyes, think nice thoughts. No, no, no. The answer is having our view of Jesus blown up to see who he really is and what he has really done. Because Jesus wins and all those who belong to him by faith conquer. So that James, Jesus' half-brother, would tell us this: blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. One of many words the New Testament gives us for persevering. Keep going. And why will we keep going? Not because of Christian pep talks, not because of positive thinking, but because of Jesus, who has conquered darkness, who is conquering darkness as we see more and more people come back to him. See, don't fear the years to come. There is great opportunity for us to share the word of life. We are seeing, and I trust we will continue to see, more and more people come back to know their God through Jesus. Whatever that looks like for us, even if we're sent to prison for being Christians, Jesus wins. The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. What do we do with this? Well, in one sense, this is not the sermon for me to give you a whole bunch of practical things. The big thing that I want to give you is, let your view of Jesus be blown up. But maybe you are here this morning wondering, I don't know if I can keep following Jesus. It's hard. I don't know if it's worth it. I've got to keep going. Jesus wins. He is with you. Where else will you go? Who else has words of eternal life? Stick with Jesus as he sticks with you. Secondly, quickly, it's a new year. Our rhythms kind of get thrown out of whack. We're maybe getting back into more of a regular pattern. Where are you at with getting into the Word of Jesus? As in the discipline of reading your Bible. How do we know God intimately? As he's spoken. Is this a time where you need to reflect, address a discipline of getting yourself in there? Use the daily reading notes that you heard Phil talk about. A great tool just to help you chew on a bit of the Bible each day. But friends, the biggest thing I want to leave us with is not a what to do on Monday morning, but behold your God, the man Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was the Word, who was with God, who was God. Look at him, think on him, marvel at him, magnify him. Because we worship the man who reveals God intimately, through whom all things were created powerfully, and who is and will be victorious over the deepest darkness. And by faith in him, he is yours and you are his. What an amazing message is the message of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you would bring these words to us this morning. Words that would give us a true window into who you are, and our mind boggles, at least it ought to. We are humbled, at least we ought to be. And so forgive us for our slowness to be those things. Please, for those who have not seen you truly, adequately through Jesus, bring that for the first time. For those of us who have, show us where we're not seeing him for who he truly is.
blow up our view of Jesus, magnify him, that that might have a real impact in our lives. One of them being that we will stick with him, we will stand for him in times that are getting harder. May our confidence be in you. And please, might our lives actually point to a wonderful gospel that others might see, that others might come and hear, that many more will know eternal life that we enjoy through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.